As I've often said to you, Israel, you know, the 12 tribes of Israel, there came a time in their history where they split up. So under Rehoboam, Judah and Benjamin, they followed Rehoboam and they lived in Judah. And from there on, those two tribes were just called Judah. The other 10 tribes, they took a new king who was not the son of David. And that was a great departure from the will of God. His name was Jeroboam. And they followed him. They made him their king. So you have these two tribes. The 10 tribes of Israel under Jeroboam. And you have the two tribes who are now called Judah under the descendants of King David. Now, this tribe here, who were under Jeroboam, they sinned against God. Jeroboam set up two golden calves, and all the people worshipped those calves, and they turned away from God, and they sinned grievously against their Lord, who had brought them out of Egypt and into the promised land. And eventually, God carried them all away to Babylon. Very sad day. When they were taken, they were beaten at war, and off they went to Babylon. Now, in Babylon, there was a man there called Ezekiel. That's the man who wrote this book. He was part of the 10 tribes that ended up in Babylon. So when you see this man, Ezekiel, and you read about him, bear in mind he is not in Israel. He is not in Jerusalem. He's nowhere near it. He is a captive in a land, and that's right throughout this book. Just go back to chapter 1 with me, and that makes it all crystal clear for us. Ezekiel chapter 1, just to give you a wee, I trust, foothold of the book here. Ezekiel 1, verse 1. Now, it came to pass in the 13th year. Let me just note something there. You see when Isaiah says in the 13th year, we're not sure what he's talking about. The 13th year of what? Some people say it's his age. He was 13. And the 13th year, in the fourth month of that year, in the fifth day, God spoke to him. That is a possibility. There's also the fact that just before this, there was a new king who was on throne, and it may be the 13th year of his reign. But the prophet always specifies it's the 13th year of whoever's reign, and Ezekiel doesn't do that. So we're not really sure what that means. The 13th year or something. Could he be a 13-year-old boy? Could it be an event in the calendar that happened 13 years ago? We're not sure. Nevertheless, he is in Babylon. Now, it came to pass in the 13th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Shebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity. And it continues on just to explain all that. So here is a man, he's in captivity, he's one of them. But he's a man, a lower captive in Babylon, who is sold out for God. If he was speaking here to a 13-year-old boy, it emphasizes that. But either way, he was sold out for God and appeared all his days. And tradition has it, if Jewish tradition has any authority, they would say that Ezekiel died because the men in the place where he lived took him and they dragged him, probably behind some beast or something, until he died. And it literally says until his brains were hanging out. So he was dragged essentially to death. It's a form of stoning. And that's what happened. And there's a point to be made there. That if you're going to stand for Christ, do not be surprised if you're crucified for doing so. Do not think just because you're faithfully witnessing for Christ wherever you are, that the sun's going to shine upon you and God's going to lavish you with blessings and your life's going to be a breeze. You will not find that in the Bible. Paul the Apostle, Peter, in fact, all the disciples, brutally treated. Many of these prophets died with horrific circumstances. Ezekiel, apparently. See? So, here we have this man, Ezekiel. And let me just outline the book for you very quickly. He's in Babylon. What's he writing about? What's he doing? What's this book about? Well, the first, trying to remember this, the first 32 chapters are all about destruction. And I guarantee you, I guarantee you, when you in your devotions, if you read through the Bible, you will come to the book of Ezekiel and you will get a fraction of the way through this and you'll struggle to get any further. And that's why. The first half of the book is all about destruction, death, misery. And listen, we're all the same. We all get up first thing in the morning and we're miserable already. And then you read about death and destruction and everything's going to be woe and awful and we get even worse. That's why we struggle to get to Ezekiel. But then you get to chapter 33 and something happens. And we'll just go there very quickly just to show you this. Chapter 33. And if you go there to verse 21, here's what it says. And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, in the 5th day of the month, that one that had escaped out of Jerusalem came unto me, saying, the city is smitten. Now let me explain that. That's highly significant. The first 33, well, the first 32 chapters are all about destruction because Ezekiel's writing to the people in Jerusalem, warning them, you will be destroyed. You continue to sin against God, you will lose your lives, you will lose your everything, your families, your city, you'll become captives, you'll lose everything. So he was warning them, warning them, warning them. And what happened in chapter 33? Ezekiel got word that Jerusalem has fallen. Taken captive. And now the tone of the book changes because captivity has come. And now the Lord leaves the theme of destruction and comes to the theme of restoration. And the remainder of this book, 34 to the end, is all about God restoring hope. Yeah, God did judge Israel. And God did judge Judah for their sin. But then God comes again to say, it's not over yet. I'm going to bless you. Chapter 34, lovely chapter. What it says there, and you'll be familiar with it, is the one about the shepherds. And what the Lord says here, I'm going to set a better shepherd over you. There were lots of wolves and sheep's clothing. I'm going to send a good shepherd to look after you. And that good shepherd will be Jesus Christ. Chapter 35, it says there that Jehovah will deal with the enemies of God's people. He'll drive your enemy away. And chapter 36 is where we're at. Chapter 37 is about revival. That's the chapter where Ezekiel goes to the valley of dry bones and he calls upon them and they all rise up, a picture of revival. God's teaching here that judgment will come, yet he is pleased for his own glory to revive and to restore. So we're in chapter 36 tonight. And I want you to really come to a few of the promises that are given in this verse. Listen, I'm sure you're all aware. Ezekiel's one of those books, as I said, it's quite complex, quite difficult sometimes to interpret, and there's lots of questions. These promises, okay, are these promises for Israel? Are these just for Israel? Or are some of these promises for us today, the spiritual Israel, God's chosen people? Who are these promises for? For our purpose tonight, we're going to just sidestep that whole question. All right? And here's how we can approach it. I want you to see what God can do when a nation is broken, destroyed, and barren. And I want this to encourage you tonight. When everything looks as if it's game over, as the end of the people of God, look what God says he can do. And by the way, I do think they are promises for us, but that's another subject. Now, a couple of things I want you to see, all right? Let's go to verse 22. I want this to be very clear tonight. God does revive and God does restore, but he doesn't do it for the sake of you and me. He does it for his own glory. Verse 22. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake. Go to verse 32. So this is chapter 36 now, verse 32. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God. Be it known unto you, be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Then verse 36. Then the heathen that are round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. You see, what I want you to see here, that when God sends revival, he does it for his own glory, for his own name's sake. Because God is chiefly concerned with his own glory. I want you to get that tonight. See what Jehovah is doing. Here's what God is doing. He is building a kingdom for his son. God the Father gave to his son a kingdom, and he's building that kingdom. He's bringing people into that kingdom, and his son will rule over that kingdom. And we are privileged to be part of that, to be brought in by invitation, not by our own merits, not by our own works, but we're brought into the kingdom of God by his grace and by his mercy. We're part of that. Furthermore, we have the joy of going out round the streets and wherever we are to tell people that there is a way to be saved. You can enter into the kingdom of God, the family of God, the fold of God, and be saved from hell and enter heaven. But be sure of this, God is doing this for his own glory. And I cannot find anything more encouraging to pray about. Because if I had to say, Lord, save such and such, because you know, I'm not a bad person. And I like them, and they do some good things. And Lord, could you just have mercy, because they're quite nice. And then the next day you see them, and they make snarling comment at you. They really hurt your feelings, and you never pray again for them. Well, that can happen, alright? But if we're praying not because of the people, but for the glory of God, Father, your son deserves the glory. And he deserves a kingdom. And I pray that in Larne you would build, you would extend your kingdom by bringing people in one after the other. That's why it'll be lovely to see people that you know and people in this town who are seemingly impossible to ever convert, okay? There's people that you and I look at and we think, will they ever be saved? How could they ever come to Christ? But if they're the people that do come to Christ, what these verses are telling us, it tells us that this brings glory to God. And so I want to see them men, those women converted, so that the town of Larne will stand back and say, there must be a God, because when someone is saved, that vindicates God. Listen, you can go through all the apologetics you want, you can go through all the reasoning you want, you can sit with people and argue with them, you're blue in the face, and win every argument, it will accomplish nothing. But when people are saved, people who are outright ungodly, it appears no hope of salvation, and God changes them, he regenerates them, gives them a new heart, and they have new desires. They begin to come to God's house. They might come to God's house not because it's a nice church, not because of friends there, not because of alternative motives, but because God is on a work in their soul, and they want to worship and meet with him. And nobody can explain that, but there is a God who has changed them. And this vindicates, this proves there is a God. Read verse 36. That's what it's saying. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. This is about the glory of God. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about him. And let that be your motive when you pray. Let that be your motive when you evangelize. There was lots of people this week responding to the protest that you know we held against the Sodomite parade. And there was one man, I haven't got around to answering any of them yet, but well, eventually, could be bothered, to be honest. It's hardly worth your while. But nevertheless, there was a man said, Why do you do protests? Why do you do it? Like, honestly, did anybody actually get converted by your protests? That's not the issue. If someone gets saved there that day, praise God, hallelujah. I know Christ will be rejoicing in heaven, and so will I. But the primary purpose for protesting is, number one, obedience. Number two, faithfulness. And number three, it's standing for the glory of God. That's why we protest. So if no one's converted, does that make it a failure? Absolutely not. How many times I pointed you to Elijah. Not Elijah. Isaiah. When God said to Isaiah, go and speak. Go and preach to the people. But I will deafen their ears and blind their eyes that they will not believe. But go anyway. You are destined to a fruitless ministry. But go and do it anyway for my glory. It's not about them numbers, is it? It never is about numbers. It's always about my God who made me. Became my Redeemer. And he is pleased to reward and bless his people with abundant favors and will one day give us heaven. He is good. He is glorious and deserves to be worshipped. Very quickly here, let me show you something else. Verse 27 says, and I will put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. It's a promise. Now, God did say it to the people who were in captivity. They're all in Babylon now, and God speaks through Ezekiel, and he says, listen, I will put my spirit within you, and I'll cause you to walk in my statutes. That's a promise. And would that not be lovely? For God in our day and generation to do what he did for Israel, because he did do this. He did turn the hearts of the people, and they walked out of Babylon, and they went back to Israel. That did happen to some degree, men and women. If this happened in our town, the whole Sodomite issue would disappear. It would evaporate. Because the people would have a heart to do the will of God. Just this week, I was thinking very much, not only the church, but me individually. Is sodomy the sin, which is horrific and which is so prevalent, and it's amazing. It's amazing how quick it's gaining momentum. Is this the sin that even personally I should dedicate my life to fighting against? And I came to a solid conviction of no, it is not. That is not the big issue of our day. It is a big sin. It's a big problem. But listen, too much of Christianity is spent shooting arrows and fighting at issues when the core problem is the people don't love God. If there was a breath from heaven and souls were being saved, what it's doing is completely taking the heart and undermining the whole Sodomite movement, because if there's not people, if there's not people who run after lusts and sin, but run after God, you've dealt with all the issues. Abortion, sodomy, you list the rest of them. Salvation. The gospel is the answer to this. Repentance of sin. Regeneration. So what is the only ground to dedicate your life for and fight for? It is the glory of God who sees men and women and who will build his kingdom. And that takes care of everything else. And so, the catechism still stands true. Man's chief end is not to stand against one particular sin. We must have a stand against it. I should just clarify that. When I say that it's not our primary objective, it is not acceptable just to forget about it altogether and say nothing. Obviously, I don't mean that. I was there on Saturday as well and so on. But what I mean is this. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And if we do that, I believe the Lord will take care of the issues. I have to say, and I mentioned this to some of you, We were here last week praying for rain. Did any of you see rain? Well, you did see rain. Because when we left Belfast, we didn't get in Newton Abbey, but the window wipers were on full blast. It was soaked in, Lauren. See at the protest? I was wearing three layers, expecting some rain to come in. The only wet there was the sweat running down my back. I was soaking. Not for rain, but the sheer heat. And then I woke up on Sunday morning, and I didn't get out of the car. I was clean soaked. I just thought, why is that? And maybe it's because I make a bigger issue out of sodomy than even God does. If I can put it this way, if I had the ability God had, I definitely would have sent rain on Saturday. I'd have sent thunder and lightning and a flood with it. But God didn't. Maybe it's because we're more worried about that whole movement than the Lord is. It's no problem to Him. We see it as huge. Maybe we make it a bigger problem than it is. God can deal with that in a moment. A breath from heaven would absolutely undermine the whole sodomite movement. What God is chiefly concerned about is His own glory. So, those first few verses speak about the glory of God. That's why He does these things. Secondly, it says that He will give people a new heart. Verse 27 there. So He said that. He'll give people a new heart to keep His commandments and to walk in His ways. And that would be beautiful in our land. The pubs would close. The nightclubs would have nobody coming to them. The pride parade would evaporate for nobody's there, and so on and so forth. Then let me take you to verse 34. And the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. And what that verse means is the day, God says, will come when those places that are so barren, which right now are bearing absolutely no fruit, they look like waste grounds. God said, when I come, I'll make them fruitful, all right. I'll make them fruitful. And we all plow. We sow our seed, we pray, we evangelize, we do whatever we can, and sometimes it fills the ground that's just barren, and barren it shall remain. God says it'll not always be that way. And so we think about all our little works here, whether it's our Sunday services, our outreach, or evangelism with children, or personal evangelism. All of those things seem so dry. God says, I can make them fruitful things. And then the last verse I want you to see here is verse 37. That's a verse the Lord encouraged me with some time ago, and I want to bring it to you tonight. It's verse 37. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. And look what it is. Here's the inquiry. I will increase them with men like a flock. I will increase them with men like a flock. That's a promise God has given there. You're a struggling people, and you need men. Well, God says, I'll be inquired of this. If you come and pray, I'm ready to hear your prayer, and here's what I'll do. I will increase them with men like a flock. How many of you said to me, oh, God would send workers, God would send helpers? Well, there's the promise. He says He will. And what you have in this chapter 36, just going back to what we said on Sunday morning, here is God's cupboard. You remember the analogy? My wife goes every week, she purchases, she pays a price for the groceries, she puts them in the cupboard, but my children have to ask for it. And what's God doing here? He has purchased the blessings. He has them stored away. And what He's doing right now, He's opening the cupboard and He's saying, look in. Look what's in my cupboard for you. Barren ground made fruitful. Men like a flock. New hearts given to people. I can give this to you. Why don't you ask for it? For this, I will be inquired by the house of Israel to do it for them. In verse 38, just to close. As the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feasts, So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Oh, that God would do this for his glory, save people. The idea there is of man, it means a whole family. That's the idea of the analogy. I will give you men. I will give you families. That's what's being taught there. So I want to encourage you tonight. Here's God's covered open before us, men and women, to pray over and plead for. And let's be encouraged and let us see God yet moving. Let's take our hymn books tonight. We'll sing the final two verses of that hymn, 641, verses 3 and 4. 641, verses 3 and 4. Very familiar hymn, but it's always stirring. I haven't sung it a long, long time here. But it's always stirring. Revive thy work, O Lord. Create soul thirst for thee, and hungering for the bread of life, O may our spirits be. 641, verses 3.